We're really glad that you're here. And we believe that today is going to be a high day. Amen. It's going to be a special day. And you're going to end this day by saying, wow, I am on higher ground. That's what we believe from today. Because, folks, God wants us to be expanding his work. Not just maintaining it. And in Calgary, we have 200 communities. Did you know that? There are 200 communities. I live in Evanston. Then there's Panorama. You understand communities in Calgary? There are 200. In how many of these do we have churches? We have between 12 and 14. I don't know where some of the boundaries are, but let's say we have churches in 14 out of 200. How is that? Well, I think we have a ways to go because a lot of our churches are around the same area. So we have a ways to go, and we want to find out how we can be preparing for Jesus' return because we want to be expanding our witness. And so one of the ways we could do that is through house churches. Do you ever think of that? It's the way it all got started. Amen? So Reed Riccardi is a specialist in the house church movement. And listen to what he has to say. And then if you want to know particulars, at 4:30 you have to come back. Well, we want you here the whole day. I mean, no, don't just come back. We want you here the whole day. But at 4:30, he's going to give the steps becoming a house church. And so what we would like to do now is just to cluster in two or three with someone in front of you or back of you or whatever. Cluster in two or three and just have short prayers. Don't make these long prayers, just short prayers. And what do we pray for? Well, we would like for you to pray that this will be a powerful, impacting weekend, okay? I mean, Sabbath now. Last night we had a meeting. And then pray that that our witness in Calgary will get stronger. And thirdly, pray that God will open our hearts to be responsive to his Spirit. Can you remember those? For a powerful weekend impacting the city of Calgary and for the Holy Spirit's presence in our own lives. So just take a few minutes. We have, of course, a team of four people that have come. I mentioned Reed Riccardi. Tom Evans is the one who organizes Seeds. And Tom, it is great that you are here today. Rather than some other part of the world where you often are at, we're glad you're in Canada, Alberta specifically. And thanks for your leadership. It's been a real inspiration to our North American field and to the world. And then we also have Buster Swoops, who will be presenting today. And he is, if you can just wave, maybe. And then Richie Halverson, who will be having our worship service today. And now we're going to be having a presentation by Reed Riccardi that's going to give us some of the biblical foundation, roots, why we even should be talking about house churches.
Very happy to be here with you this morning. My name is Reed Riccardi. I'm a pastor working with house churches in Virginia, where we have some small bite-sized mountains compared to your much larger mountains. And I'm very passionate about house churches. I want to give some disclaimers, though, for you this morning. As we go through this presentation, as we study together, there will be no doubt in your minds that I am pro-house churches. That will come across very clearly. But what I want to say this morning is that while I am pro-house churches, I am not anti-traditional church. I want to be very clear. I believe we need house churches, But I also believe that we need traditional churches. In the cultural diversity of our world today, there are people that we will not reach with house churches. And there are people that we will not reach with traditional churches. We need both. And I also want to be very clear that the types of house churches that I'm passionate about planting are not independent, isolated house churches that are have their own weird theology, that are off to themselves with chips on their shoulders, that are critical of the larger church and the larger church organization. I have no interest in these types of house churches being started. What I am passionate about is planting fully Adventist house churches that are fully connected and integrated to the larger conference and to the local churches around them. I believe we need these types of house churches. So this morning, let us pray, and I'm going to share with you a little bit of the rationale, some of the theology and ecclesiology of why house churches, I believe, is a model that we strongly need to consider today. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your Spirit to be here, for your ideas, the burden and passion of your heart to come across. I pray that you would work this morning despite me, and that all of us would take something from here that we can use for your kingdom and your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in an age of innovation. And this age of innovation has affected not just industry and business, education around us, but it's also come into the church, right? We live in a world where you can go to a Lego church. Now, my son, this is his dream Sabbath, attending this church here. You can go to a Lego church. Now, this is one of the new church plants here. So this is a Lego church, my son's dream Sabbath. And this is a picture of the newest church plant here in Calgary, right? The Ice Church. I don't know if you can see from that picture, but they have to put caribou hides over the ice pews. It's somewhere in Scandinavia. I'm not sure exactly. Maybe Norway. I'm not sure. But they build it every year. They build this ice chapel. We have churches that come to you. Conveniently, you don't have to go very far, this inflatable church. We have churches that are a little harder to get to. We have mega churches. And we have really, really tiny churches. So what about house churches? Is this just a new innovation? Just another gimmick, another hook that we can use to try to attract people and do something creative? Is it just a gimmick? Well, of course, house church is not just a new idea. It's a very old, old idea. But before we can really look at house churches, I believe we have to ask the question, what is church? You see, house churches can't just be a micro-sized version of the larger thing. If we take a church like this and the way it functions and operates and just try to package all of that in somebody's living room with pews and piano and organ and bulletins and church service and all of the trappings of what we think of as church, it will not work. There's a theology and an ecclesiology that undergirds the whole idea of house church. And so we're going to look at this morning at what is church. And by the way we're going to do this, we're going to look at four metaphors from the New Testament. Metaphors that were used to talk about church. The very first of these is the body of Christ. And so I am not doing all the speaking this morning. We have a mic here. Do we have somebody who would be willing to roam around with this mic, and those who are willing to read would read for us? Buster, all right, thank you. What's that? Okay, so raise your hand if you're willing to read for us. We'll read from this off the screen here. Our sister over here, great.
Good morning. Good morning. The body of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18.
Okay, who is that he in this verse? Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. So the church is specifically called the body of Christ. Now, we could spend a whole day looking at this metaphor and why it is that this metaphor is used to talk about the church. But I want to just note a few things. A body is something that is living, breathing. It's something that is alive. A body, a church, is an organism and not just an organization. Now, you notice the difference, right? An organism is actually also organized, right? You look at our human bodies, they are highly organized and sophisticated. But they're not just organized, they are alive. They are on the move, they are growing, they are living. I believe that our churches can't just be organizations. If our church is organized but not alive, it's not the body of Christ. If our church is organized but not growing, how can it be the body of Christ? The body of Christ is living and breathing because it's filled with the life of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is an organism. It's not just an organization. The building of God. We have a volunteer to read this for us, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. An excerpt from these verses. Back here.
You also are being built together for a dwelling, place of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 19 to 22.
Okay. Now, who is being talked to here? Who is the you that is being built together? The church, right? You, as the church members, are being built together to form a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, the word for church in the New Testament, ecclesia, is used over 100 times. It is never once used in the New Testament to refer to a physical building. Not once in all of the New Testament is the word church used to refer to a brick and mortar structure. Now here, there's a metaphor of a building. But this isn't a building that you build with 2x4s and rebar and concrete. How do you build this building? What do you use? What are the materials?
People.
God's church is built with people. They are built together to form a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that means that none of us alone can be church. It takes more than one because we have to be built together to be a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It was only when the disciples came together that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Frank Viola, George Barna, in a book, you'll see a footnote if you there on the handout sheet. The book is called Pagan Christianity. They said in that book, it can be rightly said that Christianity was the first non-temple-based religion to ever emerge. Now just think about this. In all other religions, including Judaism, the god or gods of that religion had their temple in which he would dwell. And the people to worship that god would go to the temple, and there they would worship God in his dwelling place. But Christianity was different. It took that whole idea and turned it up on its head and said, wait a minute, God doesn't dwell in buildings of brick and stone and mortar. God dwells in his people. They are the temple of God. They are the place that God abides. It's in his people. And now, we had a religion that wasn't just rooted in geography and in the location of a temple, but a religion that could spread wherever God's people were, because where they were, God was also. So this means that church is not where we go. It is who we are. This is a huge concept for us to absorb into our lives. You did not get in your car or on the bus or on your bike this morning and go to church. According to the New Testament, it did not happen. This morning when you woke up, you were church. When you're sitting here in this pew this morning, you are church. When you go home this afternoon, when you're eating with your family next Tuesday night, when you're at the gym on Wednesday morning, you are church. Church is not where you go to. Never once in the New Testament is the word church used to refer to a place. It is always God's people. We are church. And we need to stop thinking of church as a place that we go. Something that we do at certain times, in certain places, in certain locations. We need to think of ourselves as God's church. Do you realize that you already are a church plant in your neighborhood? You already are a church plant at your place of employment. You are the church. God's presence is in you. You are a living, breathing temple of God. Next metaphor. If we get a volunteer who would read this for us, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. It's an excerpt from that larger passage.
Flesh, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Okay. The two shall become what? One flesh. Now just think about this. That means that you and I, the church, have the privilege of becoming one flesh with Jesus Christ. Of Him being inside of us, His life flowing out through us. We are His bride. Now, you husbands here, I want to ask you a little bit of a question. I want you to think back in your minds to your wedding day. And I want you to catalog some of the thoughts that you had in your mind on your wedding day. When that day came around, what was foremost in your minds, I'm sure, is how the decorations at the wedding venue looked, right? That's what you just couldn't get your mind off of those decorations. And your mind was really just fixated on the bulletin program and the paper that it was written on and the font and how it all looked and if they had included everything just right. Your mind was just preoccupied with that bulletin, wasn't it? And the service, you were just so concerned about the musicians. What's the speaker going to say? Are people going to be in the right place at the right time? And you just couldn't stop thinking about those sorts of things, right? Am I right? So what were you thinking about? Your bride? In fact, you didn't care where you were getting married. You didn't care what that bulletin looked like. You didn't care about the decorations. You only cared about one thing. About your bride. She was the object of your thoughts. She was what was on your heart. Think about it. We are the bride of Christ. And what He's concerned about is not the program and the service and the external trappings. What He's concerned about, what He cares about, what is on His heart is His bride. The church is not a wedding ceremony. It is the bride of Christ. It's a difference, right? The church is not a wedding ceremony, it's the bride of Christ. We often treat church like it's a service that you go to. Not once in the New Testament is the word church used to refer to a program or a service. Not a single time does somebody say, we're going to have church at this time, we're going to go to church. How was church? Church always, always, always is God's people and the assembly of them together. It is never a program. It's never a building. It's not a ceremony. It's not a service. It is who we are. Priesthood of all believers. Last of our four metaphors looking at church. We have a volunteer to read this for us.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, very good. This is in the Epistle of Peter. Who is he writing to? He's writing to a group of pastors, right? That's it? Nobody else? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. And he says, you, the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? What's the purpose? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may make God and his praises known throughout the world. This is another way that the ecclesiology of the New Testament church turned things on their head. In the Old Testament, who was the priest? The Levites. Not just the Levites, right? Descendants of Aaron had to be male, had to not have physical defects and deformities. Only this special elite group of people dared go into the sanctuary, to the holy place, and especially to the most holy place. But in the New Testament, the temple is not a location, it's not a piece of real estate and geography. The temple is God's people, and the priesthood is also God's people. Not an elite group of a certain people, but everyone. All those who call upon the name of God, all those who have been called out of darkness into light. The church does not have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. The church does not have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. You know, this idea first came to me when I was reading a book by Russell Burrell. He's got some fantastic books on the priesthood of all believers. Has anybody read here anything by Russell Burrell before? Revolution in the Church, Recovering Adventist Approach to the Life and Mission of the Church. I strongly encourage you. I think there's some references there in your handout. Pick up Revolution in the Church by Russell Burrell. It is a book that changed my life in ministry. Realizing that those who are called to the work of ministry aren't just a small group of people, but every single one of us is a priest in God's eyes. Every single one of us has a calling and a role in ministry. By the way, this was one of the key tenets of the Reformation. One of the reasons that Martin Luther protested against the Catholic Church and the forms and functions of it was because the functions and duties and privileges of a priest had been relegated to just a handful of people. And Luther said, no. According to the New Testament, every single person has the right to go directly to God. Every single person has the right to minister. Every single person is a priest, and they champion the priesthood of all believers as one of the tenets of the Reformation. But unfortunately, the Protestant churches, the structures and denominations that came out of the Reformation, they took a very Catholic model of the way that they structured ministry. And it wasn't until a group of people, the early Adventist pioneers, came along, that the world saw a model that functioned according to the priesthood of all believers. Ellen White was huge on saying that the work of ministry is not just the work of pastors and a few. She said that churches should not have pastors that hover and settle over them. Pastors should be out planting new churches. Every single one of us, she said, is a priest. Every single one of us has a duty and a responsibility and a privilege to minister to others for the sake of God's kingdom. And it was only until around the time of Ellen White's death that the Adventist church began to have settled pastors who were seen as the performers of ministry, those who were paid and professional to do the work of ministry. The New Testament church was a church that we often idealize, but it was a church that also had its own problems. It was a church that wasn't perfect, but it was a church that had a burning vision for the sake of Christ's kingdom. It was a church that was filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit, and it was a church that was growing all over the world. I want to just look with you this morning at the kind of the birth of the New Testament church, those first moments there in Acts chapter 2. If we could have a volunteer who would read these verses for us. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Volunteer, you read these verses for us? Acts 2, 41 through 47. And read it for us in a nice, clear voice.
Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Okay. So imagine you're one of that, you're part of that original group of disciples. There's maybe about 120 of you. You've been meeting together, you pray, the Holy Spirit is poured out, the gospel is proclaimed, and you have 3,000 people who were baptized in one day. Now just think about that. This is wonderful, it's amazing, something to praise God for, but it does pose a little bit of a logistical hurdle. If here in this church, you had 3,000 people that were baptized in one day, what would you do? 3,000 people. Where would you put them? Of course, I know what you would do. You'd say, we're so excited for your decision. Just be patient with us and give us a little bit of time. We're going to get a building committee together, and we're going to go through a year or two long fundraising process. We're going to have to go through a process where we apply to the city for permits and building and so forth. Probably in 2 to 3 years, we'll break ground. Maybe a year or so after that, we'll have a building. Until then, you just hang tight. You put your Christianity on pause, and then we'll take care of you. That's what you do, right? No. No. The only thing that could be done is to take those 3,000, put them in house churches. Put them in small groups. Groups of 12, 15 or so. Let those groups be responsible for the nurture, for the care, for the discipleship and fellowship and instruction of those new believers. And by the way, it worked amazingly well. It worked so effectively that every day after that, there was new believers who were being added. And by the way, this isn't a model that the disciples just made up. If you think about the context in which the 12 disciples were made disciples, it was in the context of a small group, wasn't it? They lived and ate and were with Jesus as his companions almost continually. And when they went to make disciples, the way that they knew how to make them was in the context of small groups. So they put them all in houses, in house churches. Now, by the way, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it is impossible for us to build buildings to keep pace with the work of the Holy Spirit. Impossible. And we are told that there is a latter rain that is going to be even greater than the former rain, that there's going to be a harvest of among the people of the earth. And brothers and sisters, we will not be able to build buildings to keep up with that harvest. House churches will be what we use. But it wasn't just in that first chapter of Acts that the believers met in houses. Philemon 1:2, if somebody could read this for us. Buster, we're going to make you keep working here.
To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house.
Notice where the church is. It's meeting in the house or the home. Now notice the house itself isn't the church. It's just the meeting place of the church. The church that is in your house. Colossians 4:15. Who volunteered to read this for us? Over here.
Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house.
Notice again, the church is in the house. 1 Corinthians 16:19, last one here. Somebody can read this for us. Right here, Buster. Raise your hand again, Sister Sue.
The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house.
Okay. All of the church gatherings that we know of in the New Testament were in homes. Now, I will make a caveat to that. In Jerusalem, they did come to the temple. But after that, they no longer, they didn't build temples, they didn't build churches. They met in homes. So this isn't our operation, our standard operation today. This isn't how we function and how we work today. We have more what we call, I call traditional churches, churches that are a building where people gather and meet and often are centered around that building. So how did all of this change? How did this change take place? Well, it's actually a story, a theme that is very familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventists. We are used to talking about how things were in the time of the New Testament and how traditions came in and practices of the church changed, not by biblical mandate, but by tradition that came into the church. It's the same with the story of no longer meeting in homes, but in buildings. So we're going to look at five B's. Five changes that came in the church. The first of these is buildings. Now, we know 321, Constantine, he made a proclamation. Do you remember what the proclamation was about? About Sunday, right? About Sunday. 323, Constantine made a another proclamation that gave churches and priests or pastors of churches tax-exempt status. 327, the earliest record that we have of a church building being built was built by Constantine. Now, let me be clear. There is no archaeological evidence at all of a single church building being built before the time of Constantine. 300 years almost, there was not a single, that we have any evidence of, not a single church building built before Constantine's time. Now, I will make one disclaimer. There is a building in Syria in 200 AD or so. It was a house that was being used for a church to meet there. And the church apparently got big enough that they weren't able to all fit in one room, so they knocked down a wall that was dividing two rooms. They didn't build a building. They were still meeting in a home. But until the time of Constantine, there was not a single church building built. So why did Constantine build buildings? Why did he form them? Well, remember, Constantine is trying to unite the empire. He has pagans and Christians. Christians have grown in influence in the empire. Constantine himself has converted, although he wasn't baptized until his deathbed. He's trying to unite the two groups together. Sunday is one of the ways to do that. There are some other ways. And he really needs to give Christianity some legitimacy, some standing. And buildings is one of the ways to do that. Because if you have all the other religions around you are temple-based religions, and you have this group of Christians that are meeting only in homes, they don't have any buildings, they don't have any structures, they're just these crazy groups, and what do they do in homes? The other pagans said, oh, they're cannibals because they're eating the body and flesh of this Messiah person. So he wanted to give some legitimacy, so he began building church buildings after the model of the Roman Basilica. In many cases, he actually took a pagan temple and repurposed it and gave it to Christians. And that came with all sorts of other trappings. Roosevelt said, first we shape our buildings, and then afterwards our buildings shape us. And building buildings actually had an effect upon the way that the church gathered together. Because Constantine, he took the Roman model with pews, with a podium. You know, the pagan priest would enter from a door on the side. The congregation would stand as they came in. They would sit down. They would speak from behind a podium. They would have a chair called the cathedra that they would sit on in the back behind the podium. All of this was not the original function of Christians. Now, I might be ruffling your feathers here a little bit. And that's good. Now, remember, I'm not anti-traditional church. I think there's a place for them. We need them. But I am pro-house church, and we need to consider why we do the things that we do. For instance, having pews where everybody is facing toward the front, and you have a man who is up front who is doing the speaking and performing, greatly changes the dynamics of what happens when the church gathers together. Before that, the model in the New Testament was teach and admonish one another, encourage one another, strengthen one another, build one another up, edify one another. There's this interchange among the group, but now you have a passive congregation listening to an active speaker from the front. So all of this dynamic began to change within the church. Buildings were built. Now, if you have a building, you also need a big shot, right? If you're going to have pews all facing the front, you need somebody to put in the front who's going to do the work of ministry, who's going to put on the service, who's going to put on the program. And so Constantine began trying to give legitimacy to the idea of a priesthood, not all believers, but a select few. The pagan priests were ordained, which meant that they went up an order, from the Latin word ordo, an order in the echelon of society. For a pagan priest, it was a way to go up a class or a notch in society. When they were ordained, they were a higher class, upper class citizen with the rights and privileges that corresponded to that. And so Christians began to ordain priests and bishops who were no longer on the same level as the laity, but they had privileges and rights that were above others, that others could not have those same privileges and rights anymore. And of course, if you have professional ministers who are ordained, by the way, in the New Testament, do you know how many people had hands laid upon them in the New Testament? Everybody. If you look at Acts chapter 8, some of the others, when someone was baptized, they laid hands upon them and prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that they might be empowered to do the work of ministry. Now, ordination is a hot topic. And I'm not getting into men versus women, but the idea of it having an elite class of professional ministers isn't a New Testament idea. And it's not an idea that was promoted and supported by the Adventists, early Adventist pioneers. So you have big shots and professional ministers. Now, this B is a little bit of a stretch, okay? I needed five Bs, so I put bulletins there. Bulletins actually came a little bit later than even during the time of Constantine. But what I really am after here is the programs and ritualization of the church. Now, there's not a problem with rituals per se. Jesus instituted a ritual, a ceremony in sense with, in a sense with the Last Supper. But what happened is all the functions of the church became ritualized. There was a passive congregation, a minister up front who performed the ritual. For the pagans, it was the magic of ministry and service, while the congregation passively watched, and the only way that they were active was taking the bread and the wine and what became known as the Eucharist. The Eucharist itself became something very magical. You know, the body is literally transformed into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And there was a whole ritualization that spread throughout Christianity and what happened when they gathered together. Now, if you've got buildings, you've got big shots, you've got programs and rituals, you're going to need a big budget to pay for it all. Constantine bankrolled much of this at the beginning. Before this time, the Christians who had come into the church, many of them were poor, but there was also some wealthy individuals had come into the church, become benefactors. Their money that was used for the purpose of the poor, serving and helping the poor, and evangelism. It's the two primary functions of money in the New Testament and the early Testament, the early church following the New Testament. Once you had buildings, once you had big shots and professional ministers, now the money primarily was no longer outward, but it was inward. We needed the money, the tithes and offerings, to fund the institution, to keep the church buildings going, to keep the ministers paid, to allow them to have their privilege and status. And so money was no longer used evangelistically and for service as much, but it was primarily used inwardly. And the last is that if you've got buildings, you've got professional ministers, you've got programs, you've got money, you need a bureaucracy to organize it all. Now, the church had some organization before, but there's a difference between bureaucracy and organization, right? And the church began looking more and more like a government and less like an organism that was on the move and that was alive. And many of the trappings of government, of the Roman government, came into the church. And many of the inefficiencies and inward focusedness of the government came into the church. Now, again, I'm not saying all of this so you will turn around and say, we need to sell our buildings. That's not my purpose. That's not my intention. We need today traditional churches. There are people... In fact, in our house churches, we have ministered to people who only understand religion and Christianity in the context of a traditional church because of their culture. And for them, a house church, it was hard for them to connect and to see that as a culturally relevant way to worship and to grow. And so we've had people who come to our house church who we said, hey, you know what? It seems like maybe... there's something missing here that you're looking for. What if we go with you over on Sabbath to the traditional church and just see if that's a better fit? And we baptize them over in the traditional church. I don't have a problem with that. But we do need to evaluate why we do the things that we do. And if the things we are doing are actually helpful and effective for spreading the gospel, buildings come with a lot of baggage, a lot of money, a lot of upkeep. And if there is a reason, then we need to go back and look at the New Testament model of planting house churches. I'm in a rural context when we're planting house churches, but why not in an urban context where real estate is high, when you have many pockets of different cultures and you have a lot of diversity, where you can tailor a small group of in a house church to reach out to a certain ethnic group or to reach out to a certain refugee population, or you can put it in a certain neighborhood where there is no Adventist presence. So what is the most effective way to take the gospel to the whole world? During Constantine's time, many of these changes that came into the church were done in view of making it easier for pagans to come in. They were seen as efficient modifications to the structure and methodology of the church in order to reach out. Is the most effective way to spread the gospel? Is it through buildings? Is it through what we would call a traditional model of church? I believe that the most effective and efficient way to spread the gospel is through small house churches. Let me share with you a little bit why. On the screen here, this is research by Christian Swartz from Natural Church Development. Has anybody here heard of NCD or Natural Church Development before? NCD is a fantastic tool. And basically, it's a way that churches self-diagnose. They take a survey of their health, looking at eight key characteristics, and understand their health and vitality as a church. This survey, originally done with 50,000 churches around the world, now it's spread to probably, Tom, you might know better, it's about over 100,000 churches now, I think, in NCD. And the new data is continually incorporated. But this particular piece of information is looking at the growth rates of small churches versus large churches. Okay? Here in America, I don't know what it's like here in Canada, but in America, a lot of our small churches, they feel kind of inferior. And they feel like, oh, one day when we grow up, we'll be like the big church. The big church is kind of the cool big kid. And the small church kind of feels small and inefficient and inferior. Notice what this research of churches around the world, this isn't just in America or Canada, this is all over the world. This is consistent in across cultures. So on the left, you have small churches which have an average attendance of 51 people. On the right, you have large churches which have an average attendance of 2,856. Okay? So this is over a five-year time period. The small church in that five-year time period would baptize about 10 to 15 people in that five-year time period. The large church would baptize more than three times as many people in that five-year time period. So they're baptizing between 30 and 50 people in that five-year time period, okay? So you look at it, and just according to the numbers, you say, yeah, the large church added more people in that time period. The large church is reaching more people. They must be a more efficient way to spread the gospel, right? But you're not comparing apples to apples here, are you? You're comparing apples to oranges. So if we tweak this just a little bit and compare apples to apples, notice here. If instead of one church of 51 members, if you have 56 churches of 51 members, who, by the way, would have a combined membership of about 2,856, those 56 churches are going to baptize 1,500% more than the large church. 1,500% more than the large church. So if you took that large church and you split it into 50 smaller churches, they are going to increase their efficiency by 1,500%. Now, this is not, we typically think that the large churches are the ones that are successful. They're the ones that are highlighted. They're the ones that are in the books. But small churches around the world are more efficient at spreading the gospel. This is for several reasons. One of them, you just think about surface area. You take something large and you break it up into small pieces, all of a sudden you've increased its surface area. It's contact with the environment around it. If you break a large church up into 50 smaller churches, its contact, its surface area in the community greatly increases. Okay. This is from David Olson. Now, this is an American statistic. I looked for a Canadian equivalent of this statistic, and unfortunately, the abundance, there's a lack of an abundance of statistics on church growth and church planting here in Canada. But this is an American statistic. I would be very curious. I think that there would be a similar statistic if it was measured here in Canada. This is looking at church growth percentage and congregation size. Notice which congregations are growing the fastest. Churches between 1 and 49 people. And in America, if your congregation has between 50 and 999 people, on average, across the board, your membership is declining. And it's only until you get above the 1,000 barrier that you have an increase in membership, that you have a net gain. But still, even then, the highest net gain, the highest growth percentage, is churches that are 49 people or less. Small churches grow faster. So what's the most efficient way to spread the gospel? I believe to plant lots of small churches. Plant lots of small house churches. One final statistic here, so we're winding down. Percentage of a congregation that uses their gifts to help the church grow. As the size of the church increases, the percentage of members who use their gifts and are involved decreases. So smaller churches, less than 100, have the highest percentage of member involvement. Larger churches have the lowest percentage, on average, of member involvement. This is one of the reasons that small churches are more effective at reaching people and tend to grow faster than large churches. Okay. What I've shared with you, very briefly, is kind of the rationale and a little bit of the theology behind house churches. I haven't shared with you the nuts and bolts of how we do what we do. If you want some more of that, please come to the seminar this afternoon at 4:30. We'll be looking at beginning steps. We'll be looking a little bit about the model that we're using there in Virginia and what tangibly planting house churches could look like. Why don't we stand for a word of prayer, and then we'll have a short break before our worship service at 11. Heavenly Father, we are your people, and we are your church. And today we just want to thank you that you are willing to dwell in us. You are willing to abide in us. And we want to open up ourselves to you as your temple. Come, live inside. May we be fully yours, and may you have your own way in us. In Jesus' name, amen.